As you take your seats, I want to encourage you to grab up a Bible, whether you do that on an electronic device or you do that in one of the chair Bibles. We are continuing our series in the book of Revelation, getting pretty close to the end. Today, we are looking at Revelation chapter 20. That is found on page 871 in the chair Bibles. And if you're looking in your Bible, the book of Revelation is the last book in the Bible, and you can flip all the way to the back there, and we're near the end of it, looking today at Revelation chapter 20. I want you to follow along as I read it. It'll also be up on the screen, and we're going to look at the chapter 21 today, or 20. I want you to notice how well, and often is the case, and I don't always point it out, but how carefully the music does lead us to where we're going. So many things that we've just sung, you will catch as you pay attention in this chapter today. Let's read it. Follow along, please. As I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain, he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years were over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, but the city in the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. The word of the Lord. Have you ever watched a really good and a really intense movie with a great deal of conflict in it? And it's so intense and you're pretty sure that the good guys are going to win, but it's looking really bad. And it looks like they're going to lose, in fact, and you don't know how in the world they're going to pull this out, but you're just really hopeful that they are going to, and then finally you're on the edge of your seat waiting to see if they're going to actually win the thing, and they pull it out and they win. The bad guys are all dead and the world is saved, and you just have this sense of, ah, yes, victory, the good guys won again. That's what this looks like. As we march into these judgments, you wonder, really, the world gets so awful. And we have been in chapters of judgment and destruction and the wrath of God and all of these things that have been happening. It looks almost like, wow, is anyone going to make it? Humanity has rebelled. and our rebellion is absolute. We've been led astray in that rebellion by the devil. Notice all four descriptors are given to him, really one technical name, and he is really amplified here as the one who has led the world astray, but human beings have gone along with that as pawns in the great war between God and Satan. And that's what the story, the whole story from Genesis chapter 1 all the way to the end of the book of Revelation is about that war going on, and human beings are in the midst of that war. Satan imitated the Trinity by using the beast and the false prophet. And the beast and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire, the fiery lake, last chapter, in chapter 19. Here we find this final battle scene now as all of this comes to a huge crescendo and a great war that is being fought. Now, I want to go back a little bit and help you understand some of the complexity of what we're looking at today. And to do that, we haven't shown the whole of the two segments of the Bible Project videos that help us to understand this. But today we're going to look at a segment that helps us to understand a little better what we're looking at today. So watch this.
In this vision, John has blended together words and images from every single Old Testament passage about the downfall of ancient Babylon, Tyre, and Edom. John's showing how Rome is simply the newest version of the Old Testament archetype of humanity in rebellion against God. They come together and form nations that exalt their own economic and military security into a false god. This isn't something limited to the past or the future. It's a portrait of the human condition throughout history. And Babylon's will come and go, leading up to the day when Jesus returns to replace Babylon with his kingdom. But how will Jesus' kingdom come? Up to this point, the day of the Lord has been depicted as a day of fire or earthquake or harvest, and now it's depicted as a final battle, and it's told twice. It results in the vindication of the martyrs. Now, John takes us back to the sixth bowl, where the nations were gathered together to oppose God. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears. He's the great hero. He's the Word of God riding on a white horse, and he's ready to conquer the world's evil. But pay attention. He's covered with blood before the battle even begins, and that's because it's his own. And his only weapon is the sword of his mouth. It's an image adapted from Isaiah. John's telling us that Armageddon will not be a bloodbath. Rather, the same Jesus who shed his own blood for his enemies now comes proclaiming justice. He will hold accountable those who refuse to repent of the ways that they participate in the ruin of God's good world. And the destructive hellfire that they've unleashed in God's world justly becomes their own God-appointed destiny. After this, John sees a vision of Jesus' followers who have been murdered by Babylon, and they're brought back to life and they reign with the Messiah for 1,000 years. Then after this, the dragon who inspired humanity's rebellion against God rallies the nations of the world together to rebel against God's kingdom. But before God's throne of justice, they all face the consequences of eternal defeat. And so the forces of spiritual evil and everyone who doesn't want to participate in God's kingdom are destroyed. They're given what they want, to exist by themselves and for themselves. And so the dragon and Babylon and all who choose them are eternally quarantined, never again able to corrupt God's new creation. Now, there's a lot of debate about the relationship of the 1,000 years to these two battles. There are some who think it refers to a literal chronological sequence. Jesus' return, followed by a 1,000-year kingdom on earth called the millennium, followed by God's final judgment. Other people think that the 1,000 years are a symbol of Jesus's and the martyrs' present victory over spiritual evil, and that the two battles depict Jesus's future return from two different angles. Whichever view you take, the main point is clear. When Jesus returns as king, he will deal with evil forever, and he'll vindicate those who have been faithful to him.
And that's the point we're at today. So we look at this and we see that here in this chapter we can observe both the justice and the joy of judgment. The justice and the joy of judgment. First, let's look at the justice of judgment. Who has a key to your house? Do you have a key to your house? Does, like, maybe your kids have a key to your house? Does maybe a neighbor or somebody have a key to your house? Does just anybody get a key to your house? Not just anybody. Why? Because, well, it's your house, right? You don't just willy-nilly give out keys to your house. Look here at what we're told in verse 1. This angel, interestingly enough, remember, many of the scenes that we've gone through in the book of Revelation have been introduced by an angel. Sometimes that angel has been named. Many times that angel has been described. Sometimes the description of the angel has been absolutely stunning to help us understand the majesty and the power and the wonder of an angel and of an angelic being. But this angel is just simply referred to as an angel. An angel, both unnamed and undescribed, a nondescript angel, in other words, is given the key. And who is he given the key by? Obviously, God. Why? Because the abyss is his. It's important we see that. He has the abyss. He owns it. It's his to decide who is placed there. He also holds in his hand a great chain. Now, he might be a nondescript angel, but notice what he does. No small task. Verse 2, the dragon, that is the serpent, the devil, Satan, all four. Descriptors first, and then Satan, which, by the way, that name means literally adversary. They bound him for 1,000 years. Taken captive and locked into the abyss. This angel just dispatch, go take care of him as though he's small potatoes, and locks him up for 1,000 years. Amazing the power of one angel. Captive in the abyss, then, to keep him from deceiving. We have the purpose for which they are taken captive. Notice what verse 3 tells us. Why are they thrown into the abyss? To keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be set free for a short time. You read those statements, and we tend to just go over them, hearing the facts, but not really analyzing what we're really reading there. The Bible, in its descriptors, tells us a lot of very important things, obviously, and it enables us to believe in God. But there's a lot of things about God it leaves unexplained. Many things about him are just not told us. For instance, here, what does it mean, this must be set free? Who says? Well, obviously, God says he must be set free. But where that must, we don't know. Why in God's timing and why in his sovereign plan did he allow this in the first place, to have this war go on and create an earth where there's going to be this fall of humanity led by and deceived by these arch enemies of his? We don't really understand and know. Regardless, what we end up finding is here that he must be let loose for a time. God's reasons are beyond us. But some things the Bible makes very clear, and of the very important things, he makes absolutely crystal clear. Notice verse 4. Thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. So again, he gave the key to the angel. He gives authority to some to judge. Judge they will. Now it tells us, as verse 4 goes on, that the martyrs who did not worship the beast, they didn't allow the beast to deceive them. And in fact, then, they stayed with the cause of God, and they will be raised. They came to life, verse 4, and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now we don't know. Some would tell us that the way that sentence and those sentences are structured is that they're only the martyrs that are raised up right there. We're not sure. Who is on the thrones? We're not told who is on the thrones. If it's just the martyrs or if it's all of the saints, and how many thrones are there? We do not know. But we are told then of a first resurrection in verses 5 and 6. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So people who trust Christ will rule and reign with him. Here's a very clear point. Catch it. There's no fog around that. There is no question about what's going on there. We win. Those who follow Christ win, and justice will be served. It's interesting, we jump, notice, between verse 6 and 7, 1,000 years. Verse 7 says, the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from prison. Again, why? Well, because God said so. But think about this. If you caged a wild beast for 1,000 years, I get the whole idea of longevity, take that away for my illustration. But you cage them up for 1,000 years, when they get released, what are they going to be like? You think they might be mad, this beast, when it is released? So he's caged up and he is released. And then it says, verse 8, he will go out to deceive the nations of the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. Now, here's an interesting thing. So there's this 1,000-year reign of peace when Christ sets that up on the earth. And the video talked about whether it's literal or not. Our position is that it's literal. And be that as it may, even if you want to go with a different position, the idea is somehow there's a different and a change. That things have been held back for a time, and now suddenly there's this release. During that hold back time, the earth is very different. And so doesn't it seem as though people, having seen the difference with the devil gone and locked up, that when he comes back, they wouldn't believe him? Doesn't it seem like, because, wow, look at how life is now without that guy. When he comes back, I'm not listening to that guy. Isn't that what you would think would happen? It is, because we want to believe the good of people. We always tend to do that. We tend to believe the good of people instead of really recognizing that, no, that is not who we are. Notice what happens. Here after the 1,000 years, verse 8 goes on and says, in number, those who follow him in his deceit are like the sand on the seashore. Their choice is, all of them, to go their own way, to go the devil's way, to follow him, because that shows the corruptness of the human heart. It is who we are, not just sometimes, but all the time. Even after a 1,000-year demonstration of difference, we still end up seeing we want to go our own way. And verse 9 then, they march out against God's people. And then it says, but once again, notice the power with which we sang in the songs of his authority and his word. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. That's it. That's all it took. They were a mighty group that came against and surrounded God's people. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. It wasn't much of a battle, because it wasn't much of a contest again. Verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Understand, it's justice. This war was going on before the world ever existed. The fight has lasted, we have no idea how long. And so to have an eternal punishment for the devil is just, and God is executing that justice. But judgment doesn't just stop with the devil and that war, because you see, people also made their choice. Notice what John next sees, verse 11. A great white throne and him who is seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. I mean, picture that. This guy walks up, sits on the throne, and the heaven and the earth itself, because of his whoosh power that comes out, flees from his presence. That's the magnitude, that's the power, that's the majesty of this one who sits the throne. The heavens and the earth flee from him. And then what happens? It says the dead, great and small, those who were in the sea, those who were dead here, all over the place, they are brought together. Those who were in Hades, the temporary abode of the dead, in other words, all of them, the dead, they were brought before them. And then the books, it says, plural, were opened. Some of those books tell about what you have done in your life, all the things that you've done. And they have the record that is there and what has taken place. And they are, then we're told, judged according to what they had done. It's interesting how we want to let ourselves off the hook on that. But 42 times the Bible talks about people being judged according to their works and their deeds. 42 times the Bible tells us you will be judged according to your works and your deeds. And notice, though, that there's another book, verse 15. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Verse 14 alluded to that, talked about that. How long will this death last? We were told, weren't we, in verse 10, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You see, it was built for the devil and his angels and those who reigned with him and ruled with him, but people choose to go there, as the video described. I choose to go there because I want to depend on my works as though they're good enough. But obviously, if we really are measured by our works and God keeps track of everything that we do, it's pretty clear our works aren't going to make it. Because for every one of us, have we not made commitments that our own law we've violated, saying, I'm never going to do that again, and then we went and we did it again. Guilty. And so we find that justice must be served. I remember reading this, and I kept the clipping of it. When we lived in Billings, Montana in the year 2010, a district court judge said that a former senatorial campaign convicted of vehicular homicide for the death of a Billings man 2 years ago will be released from state custody. The decision angered the victim's father, who said justice hasn't been served. His 28-year-old son, Matt Wilder, was killed while riding in a car driven by John Patrick Carey. Carey was 30 years old, convicted of vehicular homicide, and sentenced in December of 2008 to 15 years in the Montana prison. It was his third DUI-related offense. Judge Gustafson, who had already commuted 5 years of that sentence, held a hearing, granted Carey's request to convert the remaining 8 years of his 10-year term to a suspended time. In other words, he served only 2 years for homicide. When the parent took occasion with that, the judge said this: I'm not sure I can measure the value of a person's life by the number of years we can put someone else in prison. Now I want you to picture this scene for a minute and imagine it was your husband that was killed or your child that was killed. Or your parent that was killed. That life at 30 years old, gone. Or I think 28 when he died. Gone. Removed from you. And this person served 2 years. Would you feel that justice was served? I don't want to get into a debate about all of the complicated things about our judicial system and all of that, but here's the deal. We all have this innate sense of calling out for justice for someone else. They need to pay. They need to address their wrong. They need to take care of that. And we have a very light sense of justice for our own wrong. We tend to not be hard on ourselves. It's easier for us to look for justice for us, serving us, rather than justice against us. But if we as fallen individuals have that sense of feeling like justice must be served, how much more a perfect God who set the scales, who determined the values, who said this is the way the world is going to operate, and he sits this throne and the earth and the heavens flee from his presence. If you're that kind of a God, must not your justice be perfect? In all that it is, it certainly is. God is perfect in his justice. And that will mean that people, because the vast majority rebel against him and go, even in spite of all the evidence that we see over and over again, they choose to go their own way. They choose to follow Satan. They choose to say, I'm good enough. And all the excuses that we give for not turning and surrendering to Christ, the justice will be perfect. It's not very good news, really, in one sense, is it? It's not a lot of fun. And you say, okay, Gary, so I get maybe, though, the justice of judgment, but you said the next point is the joy of judgment. Sorry, I'm just not seeing the joy here. I'm not feeling the joy. I get it. So let's look and see where we get that from. And discover what we sometimes miss as we read over these things. Let's talk, for instance, about death. Do any of you know somebody 120 years old? Anybody know anybody 120 years old? My grandmother, my mom's mom, only grandparent I ever actually knew, the others had passed earlier, she was born in the year 1900. And do you realize, as I thought about this, I realized, you know, no one born in 1900 is alive today. No one. Because the oldest person on the earth is how old? Kalea, didn't you the one tell me? How old? 116. 116 is the oldest person on the earth today. Nobody is 120 years old. What does that mean? We're all going to die. We are going to die. Now, I want to press into that a little bit more with you, and I'm sorry to have to hurt in order to get to the joy, but we need to do that. If you've lost a loved one that's very close to you, did it hurt? Was it rough? Some of you right now are saying, are you kidding? I've never known pain like this pain. I've never known emptiness like this emptiness. Death is awful. Now, having taken you to the point of that pain, let me make sure that you catch then the joy of discovery here. Because notice, here is joy, unimaginable joy, because death is gone. No more death. No more can our lives be taken away from us. Look at verse 14. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That's the judgment that we're promised. It isn't just against our wickedness and those kind of things. If we've surrendered our wickedness to the finished work of Christ, then death cannot touch us anymore. It's gone. The judgment includes judging the concept even, the idea, the finishing of life. It won't ever happen again, ever, ever, ever. You will never experience that pain again. You will never experience that loss again. You will never know the horrors of that. 1 Corinthians 15, incredible hopeful chapter. The chapter about the resurrection. Look what it says, beginning at verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits from those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn. Christ, the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. And then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God and the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. That's what we just read. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is... That's joy. That's joy. No longer having to worry about death. No longer ever experiencing the separation, the cessation of all the joys and the hope. Notice that in the second death, here's what we're told. In the second death, there is no more life. In the second death, there is no more life. But in the second life, there is no more death. Those are the contrasts that we're given here. In the second death, if you do not respond and come to Christ, there will be no more life for you. It's an eternal death that you will live. Eternal torment. But if you have received Christ, if you are His, if this is your hope, that resurrection, then in that second life, there is no more death. That is joy. Well, there was a family, an 11-year-old boy from Council Bluffs, Iowa, who actually had a bit of a problem and a real odd discovery. They discovered that according to local state records office, he didn't exist. His plight was uncovered when his parents applied for passports in preparation for a family trip out of the country. They went to get his passport and found he didn't have a birth certificate. And so here's this boy, 9 years old, standing there, and the parents are saying, I'm pretty sure he was born, but he didn't have the birth certificate, and there he stood. And so the parents were told from the legal standpoint, they didn't actually have a son. Well, obviously, neither the county clerk's office nor the vital statistics section of the State Department of Health had any record of his birth, but because here he is, they easily rectified the situation, went back, rebuilt the records, and put it together, got him a passport, and he was able to go. But here's the deal. 1 Corinthians 15 again said, so in Christ, all will be made alive. How do I get in Christ? How do I get my name in Christ? Because that's the trigger point. That's the difference between eternal death, where there is no more life, and eternal life, where there is no more death. It is that you must have a new birth certificate. You must have a new birth certificate. Look at verse 15 again. Your name is written in the book of life. And if the name is not there, you will never get that new birth certificate. It will not be easily reversed. You can stand at those pearly gates and claim your good works. It ain't gonna work. Your name is either written in the book of life or you will have no life. You will only have perpetual death. That's bad news. But the good news is, surrender to Christ and your name is in the book of life, and forever you will never know death again. Only one birth certificate, then at the end of this life, you will know an eternal death. Having two birth certificates, born again, you will know perpetual existence and joy and delight. The story of the end is intense. We've been looking at it for weeks, and it is intense. And we will wonder occasionally if God really will win this battle. It looks so awful. And that's just reading it. Imagine living in the midst of all of these horrors. But justice one day will be served. And it will be true. It will be accurate. No one will be able to shake their fist at God and say, oh, I didn't know. He will make it clear. It will be reasonable. It really will be just. But today, because you are alive, grace is available, but only grace through the sacrifice of Christ. There is no other way. You cannot live good enough. You cannot pay enough to pay your way out of the debt. He is willing to pay your death because he did not owe a death, and his death can cover yours. If that's not your hope today, I'm sorry, but I cannot give you hope. If it is your hope today, I can give you unimagined joy for your future. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this message and this hope. And thank you for justice, that things will be set right one day. And would that be our lasting hope? That you are not only a loving God, but you are a just God. And because of that, we worship you and your perfections and your majesty and all that you are and stand for and have told us. We want to honor and glorify you. And so once again, we stand to sing and to give praise to your great name. We say in Jesus' name, amen.